Before I get into this text in particular, I want to talk about a question that came up to me this week about my sermon last week. I get questions all the time. I don't always answer them, but I do want to come back and answer this particular one. Last week, we focused on Jesus' command in 5, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But however, from time to time, we have as a responsive reading, particularly this one, Psalm 139, and the last part of it is, in fact, in our responsive readings, you may have a lump in your throat as you repeat what's in there. But these words, if only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. So how are we to understand the difference? Do we just throw out the Old Testament and say, well, that's not applicable at all today? We're in the New Testament. Or do we see the Bible as a whole and that all of these pieces are part of it? How would we apply these things today? I'm going to give a brief answer. If you're interested in pursuing it a little bit more, there's a book that's a fine book that's, that addresses this topic. It's called War Psalms of the Prince of Peace by James Adams. Now, that's not J. Adams, but it's James Adams. And I have a copy if you'd like to borrow it. But at any rate, he goes at length about this. What I want to say in terms of answering this, well, what role, what do we do with the imprecatory psalms? That is, the psalms like that portion of Psalm 139 where we're praying for God's judgment on the wicked. I want to give you four thoughts from James Montgomery Boyce from his work on the psalms that I think are helpful for us. First, that all the imprecatory psalms are by David, and in these psalms, David is writing as a king and not merely as a private citizen. David has the responsibility as king to be sure that evil is vanquished and righteousness is promoted, and so as a king with the concern of the kingdom, he offers these prayers. When someone hated David, they hated the kingdom. When someone hated David, they hated God's anointed. And so it's appropriate to have contempt for those who hated God and his kingdom. Number two, David leaves vindication and judgment in the hands of God. Even though he prays for vengeance, even as king, he has the role in the kingdom to punish wickedness. At the same time, David doesn't engage in personal vengeance. When he could kill Saul, he did not. So we see in David, his person and his actions, the same point Paul makes, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. The point of the Old Testament law and the point of Jesus' words is you and I are not to take personal vengeance. That is not what we're to do. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us. So even David leaves vindication and judgment in the hands of God. Three, it's right to desire the punishment of evil and the triumph and reward of good people. Though you and I as Christians, and even in the Old Covenant, they desired people's repentance first. You know, we would desire the wicked to come to repentance. At the same time, if there is a wicked person who is causing harm to people, it's appropriate for us to pray that God would overthrow their wickedness and bring it to an end. However, God chooses to do that. We should desire righteousness to prevail and wickedness to fail. And so these sentiments are appropriate. The fourth thing is, finally, although we live in an age in which the wicked still have time to repent of their sin and come to Christ, the judgments described in these psalms are nevertheless exactly what will come to the wicked eventually. One of the definitions of prayer, what is prayer? Prayer is asking God for things which he has promised to give. So in these imprecatory psalms, we're praying for God to do what he has promised, and that is to vanquish wickedness and protect the righteous. And so one use of the imprecatory psalms is just as a reminder to all of us that God takes sin seriously. And we ought to take it seriously too, because sin will be judged one way or the other. Your sin will be judged one way or the other, either in Christ or in you. Another use of these psalms is simply for us to pray that God would vanquish wickedness and promote righteousness. It's appropriate for us to pray for God to overthrow the law in New York that allows for late-term abortions. For God to overthrow wickedness and to promote righteousness. We're not seeking personal vengeance. We're seeking the honor of God and the protection of his people in very difficult circumstances. God may choose not to answer it. He may, in his inscrutable wisdom, choose to allow the wickedness to continue, which he at times has done. But it's not wrong to pray for God to bring an end to wickedness. And there's an interesting thing, just as we think about Jesus Christ, even though Jesus told us, and he himself practiced love to enemies, he willingly accepted the abuse of his enemies and surrendered himself to the one who judges justly, the Lord our God. At the same time, Jesus gave the most severe woes to his enemies, the Pharisees. And he was pronouncing, in no uncertain terms, woe to you, judgment upon you, because you've sinned in these wicked ways. So even in Jesus' personal life, he both demonstrated love to enemies, and he also demonstrated the imprecatory psalms against his enemies. That may not answer all of your questions. In fact, I am quite sure I'll get more questions this week. I'm not going to take another sermon on that at this point in time, but it just allows us hopefully to think about that there's to understand the balance of Scripture that there is. In these texts are not contradicting each other. The Bible does not contradict itself. We have to appreciate the whole scope of all what God is giving us in his word. Well, we're moving from Matthew 5 to Matthew 6, and there's very wonderful transitions between these two chapters. We're moving slightly differently in the there's some similarities between them. In chapter 5, Jesus is talking about the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom and what it looks like. And he's going to continue that on in chapter 6 and 7 of this particular sermon. There is a bit of a contrast in chapter 5, particularly after the opening beatitudes and after the opening discussion of what you and I as citizens of the kingdom as Christians ought to look like. He then is confronting and contrasting and correcting the misunderstandings of the Pharisees in their teaching. They taught wrongly about righteousness in the kingdom. Now in chapter 6, what Jesus is doing is the topic of righteousness is there, but he's moving on into what are some of the ways we practice our righteousness and how are we to do that in a constructive way. He's, in a sense, been somewhat negative, you might say. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, and contradicting that, now more positively, how are you to show love to God and love to your neighbor? How does that play out in our lives? How do you trust the Lord? In the first 18 verses of chapter 16, we have this wonderful emphasis on in our living an authentic Christian life in three particular areas: in giving, in praying, and in fasting. The last part of chapter 6 is our love to God the Father, particularly in our wholehearted commitment to His Messiah and to His kingdom, and trust in Him, that knowing that even though that the flowers are clothed in beauty, that God will clothe us as well. And so the principle that we're given in verse 1 is then played out in several different arenas of our life, in giving, praying, and fasting. The principle of piety is given us in verse 1, in Matthew 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. I'm using the word piety as an expression of description, a word describing our faith being lived out in our life. In this verse, different translations will handle that beginning a little differently. Be careful not to do. The NIV translates it acts of righteousness. It's really one word, which is the plural of righteousness. It would be literally, do not do your righteousnesses before men. And so that's a little clumsy in the way of speaking it, even in the way me trying to speak it. And I practiced that, and I still kind of messed it up. But it's a little clumsy of a word, but it's communicating the idea of the actions of our righteousness. And we're not to do those things, living out our Christian life, in a way just to be seen by men. Now, there are some of you here who are going to say, now, wait a minute. And you can turn back and look at it. In verse 16 of chapter 5, Matthew 5, 16, did not Jesus say, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven? Now, is Jesus contradicting himself? On the one hand, he says you need to do your good deeds before men. On the other hand, he's saying, don't do your deeds of righteousness to be seen by men. What's the distinction here? Well, the distinction, of course, is in motivation and goal. The differences are, in the first case, you were to do your acts of righteousness that they, men would see it and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So your goal was that the Father would be glorified. Here in the second instance, you do your deeds to be seen by men, that men would reward us. So different motivation, different goal. In verse 2, as we'll get to that in a moment, he talks about, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites. A second contrast between 5:16 and here in 6:1 is this whole idea of hypocrisy. And particularly as I talked with the children, the word hypocrite comes from the ancient world of theater. And it's someone who's acting. It's someone who's putting on a pretense. They put on a mask. They put on a face to look like one thing, but they're doing something quite different. Just to read you a few paragraphs from Sinclair Ferguson in his study of the Sermon on the Mount on this. He says the word hypocrite, hypocrites, illuminates what Jesus is talking about. It's a word from the world of theater and suggests the nature of the problem with these men. Their religion was theatrical rather than genuine. In ancient drama, an important part of a play was fulfilled by the chorus. As in opera and musicals, it provided commentary on the action of the play. In fact, the hypocrita, person doing this, was the one who answered the chorus. This is exactly what the Pharisees had begun to do. Their religious activities were no longer answering to God. Instead, their eyes were fixed upon the course of men's opinions. That's a vivid picture of a hypocrite. Now, our world misuses the word for hypocrite and accuses us all. You'll hear if you ask someone, why aren't you going to church? They'll say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, as D. James Kennedy was welcome to say, hey, there's plenty room for one more. We all admit that the thing that's interesting about the church is you have to admit being a hypocrite before you can join. You can come here if you want, but you can't be a member unless you say, I'm a hypocrite. I'm a sinner. I can't do anything apart from grace. At least we admit it. At least we acknowledge the fact that that's the core of our being is, yeah, we're putting on a face. Because within, without Christ, we're corrupt. We need grace. But the point is, the person who is truly the hypocrite, the person that Jesus is addressing in this verse 1, is the person who's doing their acts of righteousness before men to be seen by men and to be have their acclaim and their reward by them. If you do it to be seen by men, and that's what your reward is, that's your goal and your ambition, is that you do those good deeds, but you want men to give you the praise, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And the reward of men is notoriously fickle. If you do your deeds so that men will praise you, tomorrow they'll hate you. How long does their praise last? Well, not very long at all. Even if it's a lifetime, it only lasts a lifetime. It doesn't last longer than that. But the approval of men is so temporary. It's so empty. And if you and I are doing our deeds for that reason, then our reward's going to be short-lived. And so Jesus is calling us to a higher calling, not a higher goal, to please, to do our deeds before men, but to please our Father who in heaven. It's a higher goal and a greater reward. Because if the Father rewards us, that reward will last forever. And it will be so much more satisfying. So to continue on in verse 2, one of the specific areas that he's going to address, and he's going to address praying and he's going to address fasting as examples of putting on a good face but not being genuine. In verse 2 it says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So the first example that Jesus gives in terms of how do we see genuine Christianity being lived out, this acts of righteousness being lived out, it's in our giving. Here, specifically giving to the poor. And notice that Jesus isn't commanding you to give to the poor. He's expecting, he's anticipating, assuming you will give to the poor. And every Christian truly desires to do that. The church historically has been known for the ones building hospitals and providing for the care of the infirm and the needy. It's part of our DNA makeup as Christians. We've been given so much, we can't help but want to give to other people. And so he's saying, when you give to the needy, when you give your alms, when you give your donations to the poor, How are you going to give? Well, you're going to give not so that men see it to get their praise, though men may see it at times. It's not for to get their praise. It's so that you may please your Father who is in heaven. And it's a kind of a double-edged sword. It's there's so much of this giving for recognition in our society, in our world. Whether it's a community organization, that there are donor lists and you might have a donor wall, and the universities encourage that kind of giving, and charitable organizations do it. It happens in religious organizations. I'm sure even some churches building programs will have donor walls and recognition for those who give. And I don't want to just slam all of that, because there's no question there are many people who give, whose names are on buildings, but who give genuinely out of a desire to help and help people. So I don't want us to be crass and scornful of people who are able to do that. But at the same time, what Jesus is exhorting us about here is being careful to guard our heart, to guard our desires and devotion. Where is it? Is it to make sure that our name gets on that wall? Or is it that we know this is a good thing to do? And whether I'm recognized or not really doesn't matter. I'm going to do it because it's the Lord. I'm doing it for the Lord. And if people thank you, you can deflect it. You can say thank you. If someone says thank you so much for your generosity, you can say, well, you're welcome, but this is all of the Lord. He gave it to me, and I'm really happy to be able to give it to someone else. You can deflect it as much as you can possible to do that. The point about in this area, this arena, is in all our acts of righteousness, is God wants us to do it with a heart that's focused on honoring Him and getting our reward from Him, not the reward from men. We give our offering as an act of faith. And you see this in Scripture, you see it in the world, you see it in Scripture. In the very first part of the Bible, you had Cain and Abel bringing an offering to God. And Cain brought an offering of grain, and Abel brought an offering from the flock, a lamb that was sacrificed. Now, was it the fact that Cain brought the wrong offering? You could argue that. God could have revealed that it needed to be a blood offering as he sacrificed a lamb to clothe Adam and Eve. But later on, grain offerings would certainly be acceptable. But the writer of Hebrews draws out the point. One of the things that was most egregious about Cain's offering is that he didn't bring it in faith. In Hebrews 11:4, we're told, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You can bring an offering, the same offering, but if the other brings it in faith and you bring it to get the rewarded by men, then you have your reward. Jesus is calling us to do our act of righteousness, in this case specifically giving, by faith, in love for the Lord. It says, give in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. That, of course, we say that a lot of times about government agencies or people. You know, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing when they're both commanding different things. The point there is that you and I, it's not that you shouldn't plan your giving. Paul specifically is going to tell you to lay up for yourselves something to give on the first day of every week. So you can plan your giving. So in that sense, your right hand is going to know what your left hand is doing. But the point of that is it needs to be without self-interest or self-consciousness. plan your giving, prepare for your giving, make your giving, but guard your heart that you're not doing it out of self-interest and self-consciousness. Do your deeds of righteousness as unto the Lord and not as unto men. And this is where the scripture continually drives us, that if we really love the Lord, if we really love God and we're seeking His glory, then it will lead to acts of righteousness and loving one another. But it has to begin with our love for the Lord. And just in closing, let's turn to 1 John for a couple different passages that join these two things together. God wants you to put your faith into practice. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we have this: we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," but yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then continuing on into the next chapter, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. You see, we can say, "I love God," but if we don't love our brothers or sisters, then we don't really love God. And we love our brothers and sisters most fully and completely by loving them and loving God, our Father. This is the genuineness of our Christianity that Jesus is driving us to. Not to do our deeds before men, even though men will see them sometimes. We're not doing it for men's sake. We're doing it because we love God, and God has loved us. So we love one another. You and I are called, and may you and I be filled with the love of God. And so therefore, practice our faith in obvious and tangible ways to the glory of God our Father. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the richness of your abundant provision in our lives. Thank you so much, Lord, for giving us your love. May we respond in thankfulness and love to those around us, particularly to your children. And may you use us as instruments of your love in their lives. Help us to do our acts of righteousness, not to be seen by men, but to please you, our Father in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.